Well, we've looked at two very significant contentions from the scriptures. The first is that assurance of salvation, assurance of hope, assurance of faith is possible. And the second is that false assurance, being deceived, carnal presumption, as the confession puts it at one point, is also possible. Now we're going to move into perhaps a more constructive portion of our study and actually ask the question, well, if it's possible to have assurance of faith, how is it that the Bible tells us to grow in that or to gain that assurance of faith? And I want to begin actually by reading a section of scripture from John's Gospel. John 17, beginning in verse 20 and going through verse 26. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And you know that in his high priestly prayer, near the end of his earthly ministry, he prays really for three categories of requests. First, he prays for himself and his coming crucifixion and resurrection. But what he really prays is that God would glorify himself through what Jesus was going to undergo. I've manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world, Jesus then says. And he goes on to pray for his apostles, for the disciples whom he had gathered around him and was about to send out in the Great Commission that we referred to in the last session. But then he prays for a third category. And the third category of request is really a prayer for believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're in Christ, if you're known by him and know him through faith, then Jesus is praying for you here. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, meaning the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Parenthetically, isn't that exactly what happens? Someone, I don't know exactly how it is that the Lord brought you to saving faith, but my guess is that someone opened their Bible and said something like, well, look at John 3:16, or look at Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or you were hearing a sermon where Christ was clearly presented from the Word. So in other words, I don't ask for these only, but also those who will believe in me through their words, because that's apostolic teaching that you received that brought you to faith. Now in any case, picking up in verse 21, that they may be all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. And listen to this. And I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, I read that by way of background, because if I were going to summarize what we saw in the last session, it's this, that the possibility of false assurance, the reality of false assurance, stems from a faulty understanding of salvation as it's presented in the scripture, because the Bible presents Christ as the source of our salvation. I can't remember if the book is out there or not, but John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, puts it this way. Union with Christ is the source, is the fountain out of which all the other blessings of salvation flow. And so if you're trying to get to a blessing of salvation, so to speak, apart from Christ, who is the fountain of all the blessings of salvation, and union with Christ, which is the living center of our doctrine of salvation, then, of course, you're going to miss the Bible's teaching. But similarly, Jesus says here that he's going to continue to be with his people who believe in him and continue to make known to them God's name. Now, this is relevant because what we're going to look at now is how the scriptures teach we can grow in assurance or gain assurance of faith. Now, I want to say this at the outset. The confession tells us, and this is something that we can't ignore in the scriptures and we can't ignore in our own lives pastorally, that believers, true believers, genuinely converted people who are known by Christ and know Christ and have union with him through faith, true believers may have, the confession says, the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. And then it gives reasons why this can often be the case. By negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin, which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, or even by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet, it says, they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. Now, what we read in our confession, I think, is an encapsulation of clear teaching from the New Testament about the means of growing in and gaining, or perhaps regaining, a sense of assurance of this confident expectation, which the Bible says is possible and is connected with the fact of our justification being through faith alone. Well, the first way that the confession says that we're to grow in this or to gain this is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to produce fruit and to produce good works. Turn with me. There are a couple passages I think are worth turning to because we're going to look at them in a special way. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verses 3 through 10 of this great text. Now, Peter makes it clear that God is the one who has provided for us and that God has sufficiently provided for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what the way he puts it in verse 3. His divine power has granted us everything we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So we are sufficiently cared for and ministered to by God through Jesus Christ, through our living knowledge, our saving knowledge of him. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. But then Peter goes on to say this by way of command. Because God's given you everything you need, he hasn't withheld anything from you that you need for life and godliness. Here's the natural implication of that. By which he has granted us his precious and great promises. Through them you may become partakers of his divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. So he's talking about union with Christ in our salvation. And then he says, for this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Because, verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from becoming ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, why is this such a significant passage when it comes to our understanding of assurance? Because you see, first of all, the logic of the passage. The logic of the passage is that God has done for us in Christ that which we could not possibly do, and has in fact given us all that we need in Christ for life and for godliness. And that not only has God done all this for us through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has, in a sense, rescued us from the world and united us with himself. So there is a kind of priority given to the reality of justification. But then what does Paul say? Paul doesn't say, because you have everything you need, because you've been rescued from the world, because you've escaped your sinfulness by the work of Christ alone, because of this, therefore, now you simply just live life on cruise control. No, what he says, in fact, is this: because of this, you need to make every effort. And he lists all these things that we ought to be making an effort towards. First, he mentions virtue in verse 5. This is a word that refers to goodness within a social context. That's typically how the Greek word is used. It's a kind of way of expressing goodness and uprightness among others. But he doesn't stop there. He then says knowledge. He talks about growing and making every effort to increase in our knowledge. Now, it's interesting because he's already said that we have everything we need through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet Peter is never content to leave it there. You remember the last words that Peter says in this book: grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying that to people whom he's assuming do not know Christ or are not in Christ. In fact, he's saying it to people who are in Christ, and yet we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. And that's what he's referring to here: supplement your virtue, your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge. And knowledge, then he says, with self-control. Now this, of course, we know what this means, but it refers to mastery, restraint of one's own emotions or desires. You may remember that in Acts 24, as Paul is engaging with these Gentile leaders and a Jewish leader as well, it says he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And Felix is alarmed when he starts talking about self-control and the coming judgment. But see, what Peter says here is that you have faith, but you're going to add to that with virtue, you add to it with knowledge, and then you add to it with self-control as well. And I think this too would lay to rest any knowledge that would say that because of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, therefore the Bible teaches we can do whatever we want. No, in fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. This is the kind of thing that will accompany saving faith. It is faith alone that saves, but faith is never alone, scripturally speaking. It always is accompanied by good works and self-control. And then he adds to that steadfastness, which refers to bearing up in the face of difficulty, endurance, fortitude, perseverance. These are things that we're to pursue, that we're to make every effort to pursue. So if you are sitting here and you say, I believe that I'm trusting in Jesus Christ for my salvation, I'm coming to him, receiving and resting on him alone for my salvation, but I don't know what it is that I'm supposed to be doing. Well, this Peter makes it very clear how we're supposed to live. And then he adds godliness to it. Now, initially, we might think that this is a kind of catch-all, but really, this is referring to the ancient idea of piety. It denotes awesome respect that we're to accord to God. Have you ever noticed, just incidentally, how often those who claim to know Christ are very flippant about the Lord, flippant about eternal things, joking about God, treating casually the notion of heaven and hell? These aren't laughing matters. No, we're to add godliness to our steadfastness. This is supposed to be the mark of those who are growing in their faith, that they're growing in reverence to the Lord. You know, it's interesting. If you look at the Old Testament, one of the most used labels, in fact, I think it is the most used label of a believer in the Old Testament, is the Bible will say something like this: he was a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman, someone who feared the Lord. I wonder, even as I just read that, godliness, which really has to do with reverence or piety, I wonder if that's something that anyone would use to describe you or I, there's someone who fears the Lord. Well, we're supposed to add godliness, and then adding to godliness, verse 7, brotherly affection, which refers to loving those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And then finally, love, which has to do with sacrifice, not simply for brothers and sisters, but sacrifice for all. Now, what's the point of all this? Why is it that although we've come to a knowledge of God and we've been given everything we need for life and godliness, why is it that Peter is so emphatic that we need to add these things, be diligent to work on these things, have these categories in our mind and say, these are areas in which I need to grow. This is my template for what it's going to look like for me to grow as a Christian. Why is that? Well, he says this in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, if you lack these qualities, the opposite's the case. You're nearsighted. You've forgotten that you were cleansed. See, Peter's not saying that these aren't ones who know God, but he is saying that they need to pursue these virtues. And then he says this in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, as a kind of summary statement, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And this is one of the key biblical teachings about the doctrine of assurance, that one of the ways we're to grow in our assurance and gain assurance that we are in fact known by Christ in a saving way is by looking at the fruit born in our lives and the progress, the spiritual progress that we make. Now, I want to say this isn't the only test or means that the Bible gives us. And so we're going to come to some other ones. So don't think that this is the sum total of the Bible's teaching on assurance, but it is a facet of the Bible's teaching on assurance. That one of the ways in which we confirm our calling and our election personally, our status in union with Jesus Christ, is by looking at the growing nature of these things in our life. In other words, Christians should be able to look back 1 year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and say, I've failed many times, and I struggle in many ways. In fact, the apostle says that. We all struggle in many ways. John says, if anyone claims he's without sin, he deceives himself. The truth is not in him. We all fail in many ways, but yes, we should be able to look and to see God the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, changing us, not according to the standards of other people or even to the standards that we might have for ourselves, but to biblical standards, this kind of list that we see in 2 Peter 1. It keeps us from ineffectiveness, unfruitfulness, and it assures us or reassures us of our calling and our election. The writer to Hebrews puts it this way because he knows that this is such a significant part of assurance. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have a full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The Bible, again, I'll say it again, is clear that while faith alone is that which justifies us before God, nonetheless, faith is never alone, because saving faith leads to these kinds of things. And so, therefore, because we're embracing the whole Christ in salvation, we're embracing the Christ who is not only Lord over our lives, but, according to John 17, the Christ who promised to be with his people, to indwell his people, to work in his people, giving them a greater knowledge of God and a greater conformity to his desires and laws. This is why this is essentially a test that looks at the work of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ within us. Because as we read in the last session, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but what? Christ who lives in me. And this is the test that Peter gives and the test that we read in Hebrews chapter 6 as well. Hebrews 6 goes on in that same passage to talk not only about the fact that he earnestly desires them to continue to pursue full assurance of hope until the end, and that means not being sluggish, that means, as Peter puts it, making every effort. But then he says the reason why we can have this hope ultimately is not because of our effort, no, but because by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place by the curtain. Because ultimately, in looking at these things, we're not looking so much at works that we have done, so much as works that God has done in and through us by His Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ that was promised to those who believe in Christ. And so, you need to ask yourself today, is that feature, that making every effort, a part of your life? And as you look at these tests, as you look at these virtues that are listed, are these things that by God's grace you say He has grown me in? Well, if you can say that, then that is one way. And again, I underscore that, not the only way, but that is one way that the Bible tells us we grow in our confidence of our calling and our election. I think it's fair to say if you look at this list and all of it looks to be the opposite of that which you desire and the opposite of the direction in which you are headed, that this should have the opposite effect on you. And you should say that if I believe, I'm in Christ. But there's no resemblance to this whatsoever, no growth in this whatsoever, then perhaps I have misunderstood the Christ in whom I believe. You remember in 1 John, although he says these things are written that you may know for certain that you have eternal life. It's written to those of you who believe that you may know for certain. And one of those tests is along the lines of what Peter lists out here. It's a vital and important thing. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 6 can say to genuine Christian believers, those who are real Christians and have come to him in saving faith, he can say, you need to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. He says, you need to count sin as something that you are dead to and not let it reign in your mortal body. In other words, don't put sin in the driver's seat in your life. Don't think that somehow it is in charge with how you act with your body or how you think with your mind. You know, we do this in all kinds of ways. We say, this is just how I'm wired. I can't change. This is how I was born. We think we lack agency when it comes to sin. No, but the Bible says we're in Christ and we can pursue these things and we're commanded to pursue these things because God, by His Spirit, is dwelling within those who are genuinely His. And He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And He's united us to Jesus Christ. That's how Romans 6 begins. That's why Paul can say, because you've been united to Christ, therefore consider these things. Know these things to be true. Paul goes on in Romans 6 saying, don't present the members of your flesh to sin, but do present them to righteousness. Don't present your eyes and your ears and your mouth and your feet and your hands and your time and your energy and your money to sin, Paul says. That this is the most natural implication of the reality that we're united to Christ and indwelt by His Holy Spirit. It's not a question of looking unto ourselves for assurance or getting deep down inside of us. No, it's looking to what Christ is doing in us. As we say, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives within me. And that effects a significant change. In fact, Paul ends that section of Romans 6 by saying, now that you have been set free to sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to salvation. And this is, or rather, sanctification is what he says. The sanctification. So this is the first test that the Bible describes with respect to assurance. You want to grow in assurance? You want to have that knowledge that the Bible says you can have? Well, one of the things you do is you look to the work of God in your life in these ways and say, are those things increasingly true of me by God's grace? If they are, then that should cause you to rejoice even more in hope, given what God has done for you. Well, there is a second way, and the second way that's described is the one that's actually described the least in the New Testament, but it's nonetheless important. We don't want to ignore it because it's in the Bible. The Scriptures tell us that not only can we look to the fruit borne by the Holy Spirit in our lives, look to our good works, but they're not really ours at all, so I hesitate to even put it that way, but look to the good works that God is performing in us, look to those things, but we can also look, the Scriptures say, to the reality of an inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, a direct and inward personal testimony of the Holy Spirit. The main text here, of course, is Romans chapter 8. Verses 16 and 17, I'll read the verses. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, this is significant because you see what the Apostle Paul does is he connects the fact of being a child of God with being an heir of God. There is, as we see at the end of Romans 8, this unbroken chain. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those who are children are heirs. But how is it that we come to this confidence that we are children according to Romans 8? Well, one of the means that we become confident of our status as God's child is that he says in verse 15, we've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Here's how I want to read a couple of quotes that try to elaborate on what the Apostle Paul is saying. The first is from John Owen, and Owen puts it this way. Now, sometimes the soul, because it hath somewhat remaining in it, the principle that it had in its old condition, is put to the question of whether it be a child of God or no. In other words, John Owen says, sometimes on the inside of us, in our souls, we can question these things, which the confession says as well. And he says, in these cases, the Spirit comes and bears witness in the case. He says, an allusion it is to the judicial proceedings in point of title and evidences. So he wants us to imagine a courtroom in the midst of the trial. A person of known and approved integrity comes into the court and gives testimony fully and directly on behalf of the claimer, which stops the mouths of all his adversaries and fills the man that pleaded with joy and satisfaction. Owen says, when you read Romans 8, 16 and 17, you ought to think of a courtroom and you're questioning, you're standing before God. And then as it were in walks the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are indeed children of God, and if children, then heirs. Thomas Goodwin puts it this way. It is such a knowledge as whereby we know the whole is greater than the part. Because we can only examine these parts of our life. We know that the whole is greater than the part. We do not stand discoursing. In other words, there's no conversation left. There is light that cometh and overpowereth a man's soul and assureth him that God is his and he is God and that God loveth him from everlasting. Now, those who wrote in such a way, Owen and Goodwin, and they wrote extensively on this, and others as well, made it clear that This, too, is not the only means of assurance that the Scriptures give. And perhaps you're even reading this and reading Paul's testimony in Romans 8 and asking the question, is that something to which I can testify? The Spirit, in a direct way, testifying with my spirit that I'm a child of God, and if a child, then an heir. Perhaps the answer is yes. But they would say, perhaps the answer is no, or perhaps you begin to question even that testimony that you received by the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, we have to say this, that this is one of the means that God gives us by His Holy Spirit, because Christ is still ministering to those who believe in Him, even after His ascension into heaven, by the Holy Spirit, that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, testifies directly that you're a child of God, and if a child, then an heir. Now, I want you to note not just those verses, but the context of those verses. Because Paul describes the fact that those who are led by the Spirit of God in verse 17 are sons of God. And he says, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear and doubt and, you know, wondering where you stand with God. No, that's not how the Holy Spirit works. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery that leads to fear, but the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then he goes on to say this, and I know I quoted this last night, but it's worth repeating in its context. Verse 18, he talks about the fact that we suffer in order that we may also be glorified with him in verse 17. But then he says this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to follow. And he says in verse 26 that as he suffers and as we suffer, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't even know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself, verse 26, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then he goes on to give this great assurance. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. You see, for Paul, this inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, this one who comes into the courtroom and testifies on behalf of the child of God to say he is a child of God, and if a child, then an heir. This same Spirit is the Spirit who stays with him as he suffers. And even when he's at a point of such despair that he doesn't even know how to pray, the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. I wonder if you've ever experienced that. Have you ever experienced those moments of great despair where it reaches a point that you don't even know how to pray for this? Or there's someone in your life and it's gone on so long, you don't even know how to pray. Or you look at something that seems like such an insurmountable obstacle, such a massive problem on the horizon. You say, I don't even know how to pray for this. And Paul says, the same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, God's Holy Spirit, that same Spirit whom he promised, who testifies that we're children of God, is also the Spirit who intercedes on our behalf when we don't know how to pray as we ought. So this is not just describing some ecstatic experience, this great warmth that assures us of our salvation. Although it wouldn't exclude those kinds of things. No, this direct inward testimony by the Holy Spirit to the children of God is actually something that comes very often in the crucible of suffering, in the crucible of doubt, at times when things are hardest. This is one of the interesting truths about the doctrine of assurance. The doctrine of assurance in the New Testament isn't primarily framed in terms of times when things seem to be going well. In one sense, that's easy at that point to understand the promises of God, cling to them with confidence. No, this is in the midst of suffering. This is the Spirit working in us. Paul puts it this way in verse 23. The whole creation's groaning, he says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But you see what Paul's doing? As we groan, as we don't know how to pray, nonetheless, we remain confident that we are sons of God, and if sons, then heirs. So the assurance of the Spirit in Romans 8 doesn't leave Paul in the midst of suffering. In fact, this same Spirit who testifies reassures him in the midst of great suffering. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Well, if the first means of assurance is looking at the Spirit's work in bearing fruit in our lives, in a sense, looking to good works and looking to change that's taken place, and that is a way of gaining assurance. And the second way refers to the direct inward testimony of the Spirit. The third way is the one that is spoken of most in the Scriptures, and the one that even in our confession and among those who wrote on the confession is the one that is in one sense the most secure. What we read is that if we lack assurance, or if we lose this sense of assurance, what we're to do first of all is look to Christ and to the promises he has made. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish Presbyterian minister in the 19th century, said on the subject of assurance, "For every one look at myself, I want to take 10 looks at Jesus Christ." Oh, he knew that he had to look at himself and his own life. In fact, if you've read anything from McShane, you know he was scrupulous in doing that, scrupulous in measuring his life and his spiritual growth by the teaching of Scripture. He wasn't lax in that, but nonetheless he said this, "For every time I look at myself, I need to spend 10 times as much time looking at the Lord Jesus Christ." What does it mean to look at Christ and his promises? Well, here's what it means, I think. It means to see what he has said about those who come to him in faith. Listen to the things that Jesus says just in one chapter of one gospel. In John chapter 6, Jesus says this in verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day." He goes on to say this about the intra-Trinitarian work of salvation. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Then he says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What does it mean to look to the promises of Jesus Christ with respect to your assurance? Well, it means to look at texts like that and to ask yourself the question, have I come to Jesus Christ in faith? Have I approached him? Am I resting on him for my salvation? And then from that you can say, well, if that be the case, Jesus has made great promises to anyone who comes to him, in whatever state they approach, whoever, he says, comes to me, I will not cast out. There's a wonderful story about the conversion of the great Baptist minister Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was had grown up among Christian things. He had heard the gospel many times. He had read good Puritan literature. But nonetheless, he didn't have a saving knowledge of God and Christ until one evening he went to hear a preacher at a Methodist chapel. It was actually in the middle of a snowstorm. And so the preacher who was supposed to be there wasn't able to come, and a deacon stood up and didn't know what else to do. And there were a handful of people there. And so He opened his Bible to the book of Isaiah and he says, "Look unto me and be saved." And he went through, he tried to stretch it out as long as he could. He said, you know, now the text says, "Look, look unto me." And the text says, "Look, look unto me." That is unto God and Jesus Christ. And then the text says, "Look unto me and be saved." And it was in the midst of what could probably not even be called good preaching that Spurgeon himself, through that invitation that God gives to those who come to him in faith, that he was brought to saving faith. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying to those who would come to him. "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. I'll lose nothing of the ones who come to me. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Or we might look at a promise like Romans chapter 8 again in verse 32. You remember these words that Paul gives as a means of assuring God's people in the midst of suffering, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of difficulties, that nonetheless God would carry out his promises? Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" You know, of course, that Paul there is using language that's used in the Old Testament. He's using the language of the story of Abraham's offering of Isaac. In fact, he's actually using the exact Greek phrase that the Lord uses after he demands that Abraham sacrifice his son. Remember, the Lord comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, you have this son, and I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love." And Abraham does. He takes Isaac to the place that the Lord had shown him, and he's walking up the mountain. You remember that poignant moment where they leave the servants behind, and Isaac asks his father, "I see the wood, I see the implements, where's the sacrificial lamb?" And Abraham says, "Well, God will provide the lamb." And there's this moment of tension, and they move up the mountain, and Isaac is laid down on the altar and tied down, and Abraham has the knife lifted up to kill his one and only son. And the Lord stops him and says, "Now I know, because you've not withheld your son, your only son." And this is exactly the language that the Lord applies to himself as Father. "He who did not spare his only son." What greater proof would you need of the love of God and of God's intent and and the confidence that we could have that he will fulfill all that he's promised to those who come to him in faith? If you're doubting that, if you're doubting your confidence, your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your assurance of hope is wavering, you look to the one who made the promise and the promises that he made. And you say, "He didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all." And then there's this rhetorical question, the answer to which is obvious. How will he not, together along with him, freely give us all good things? Well, the questions that we need to ask ourselves then, as a result of this teaching, I think are fairly obvious. First question you need to ask yourself when you look at the Bible's teaching on assurance is, are you making every effort, as Peter says, to grow in those things which the Bible tells us we must be growing in as Christians? Are you bearing fruit at all? We know that this fruit is fruit borne by the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's fruit borne by the Spirit of Christ who is promised to us. Are you bearing this kind of fruit? And I would say this as a pastoral matter. Oftentimes, it's much harder for us to make this assessment when we look at a very narrow frame of time. If you look at the last day or the last week, well, that might be very difficult for you to assess. And I would encourage you, and I think the Bible would encourage you, to look at a longer period of time and say, looking back, as I mentioned, a year or 5 years, has God done this work in you? Second question we can ask ourselves, which relates to the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. His Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. The second question I would ask is, are you communing with God in prayer with the Word of God open before you? Now, why do I put it that way? Well, because the Bible is clear from the beginning, from the first chapter of Genesis, that the Spirit of God works in concert with the Word of God to accomplish the work of God. We see it in creation, but we see it again and again in the Scriptures. God's Word is proclaimed, and His Spirit works through His Word. Word and Spirit are so inseparably connected in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that we can hardly talk about one without talking about the other. And so are you communing with God in prayer and communing with God with the words of the Spirit guiding and governing your thoughts? God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then thirdly, I would ask, based on this third means of assurance that the Bible gives us, do you know the promises of God in Christ? Do you meditate on those? Are you aware of them? The old Puritans like to say that portions of the New Testament are like God's promissory note to us. And then they would go on to extend the metaphor and say, we should be like good attorneys who know every detail that God has promised, who are aware of all the things that are ours in Christ, all the promises that He makes to those who come to Him in faith. We should immerse ourselves in these things and study them and reflect on them to know what is ours by virtue of our union with Christ. Well, do you know the promises of God? Are you familiar with those great truths from John 6 and Romans 8 and elsewhere? The things God promises to those who are His. And so I think it's these three things that the Bible calls us to when it comes to assurance. Doesn't deny that our assurance can wax and wane. Doesn't deny that we can even experience long periods of time. True believers can experience periods of time where they lack this confidence. And nevertheless, the Bible wants to make it clear that assurance is possible and there are great benefits that attend to it. Ultimately, when we look at all these benefits, however you want to put them together, they're benefits of knowing God in Christ, knowing the triune God in Jesus Christ. It's the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the work of God the Holy Spirit, drawing us yet again to the whole Christ. You know, at the end of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he gives a great picture of Christian walking through this river at the end of his life and having great fear and doubt almost overwhelm him. And here's what is written. These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God hath forsaken you, but are sent to try you whether you will call to mind that which heretofore you have received of His goodness and live upon Him in your distresses. He goes on to say this, then I saw in my dream that Christian was as in a muse a while, to whom also Hopeful added this word, be of good cheer. Jesus Christ is at work, making thee whole. And then Christian breaks out with a loud voice, oh, I see Him again. And He tells me, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow me. Then they both took courage, and the enemy was after that as still as a stone, until they were gone over. That's what the Bible holds out for us in terms of assurance of faith, a deep knowledge of Christ as He's at work in our lives, ministering to us by His Spirit and holding out for us that promissory note of all that He guarantees to those who come to Him in faith. Well, let's pray together. Father, once again, we come to You grateful. We would be lacking so much if You did not minister to us in these ways. May we take hold of these things. May we pursue them diligently. And may in turn you minister to us by the Holy Spirit, whom you've promised to have with us. And may you indeed be with us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.